Given a gracious reminder of your love. I often throughout the whole year ponder the blessing of the Lord and His goodness in allowing us to be here and to be here for as long as we have been, our longest pastorate ever. And I suspect there will be no longer pastorate because of my age. This, as far as the Lord extends it, is what it will be, and I marvel at His goodness. This past year, we have seen so many blessings, and different ones at times have come to me and said, "The Lord has been so good to us this year," and all I can say is a hearty amen and bless the Lord. I fully agree. The Lord has been good. And it's not because we're anything great or special, but it's because the Lord is great and special. And I think as long as we continue to remember that, He will continue to be good to us. And so thank you for your expressions of your love. We're turning to 1 John this evening. Our text will be an extensive portion of the first couple chapters of 1 John. We're going through a series about telling the truth, because it sounded better to name the series that than Don't Lie, emphasizing the positive rather than the negative. But we've really focused a lot on lying, from the very first lie in Genesis chapter 3, and examining that revealed to us that Satan's goal to Eve with the first lie and to us in every lie since then is to cause us to doubt God's character, God's control, His power, and of course His caring or His love for us. When Satan can get his foot wedged in the door and begin to create those kind of doubts, it just opens the field for anything and everything, and a cascade of lies and doubts and more and more, and of course sin that attaches itself to all of them. Tonight we're going to look at lies we tell ourselves. I say this with a smile. 1 John used to be one of my favorite books. After it has beaten me up by examining it with this in mind, because if you go to a portion of Scripture with a preconceived question, I don't mean a preconceived answer, but if you're looking at it to find a certain answer or to speak to a certain theme, you see things differently than if you just read it and say, "Lord, speak to me," and He does. But coming to 1 John with the idea of lies we tell ourselves has opened my eyes to lies that I didn't realize I had been telling myself. And I never liked that. I like to be right. I don't like to be wrong. I don't especially like to have my sin pointed out to me. And I suspect a few of you would join me in that club. 1 John's going to do that. So if it is still your favorite book and you don't want to be disenchanted, I don't know, you might want to step out for the next 45 minutes. Lying to ourselves. It's subtle. It's nuanced. A word that is tossed around a lot today. I'm not sure exactly how we're supposed to apply that word and use it. But certainly, because our heart is deceitful, we convince ourselves the lies that we tell ourselves aren't lies. And yet, if our standard is the Word of God, and we examine our thoughts in light of the Word of God, which I try to do, I hardly recommend we all do, we will find out how often our thoughts are not in alignment with God's Word. And where they aren't, if we believe our thoughts, we have deceived ourselves and are lying to ourselves. Who has not thought or even subsequently acted on thoughts like, if I could get a better job, I'd be much happier? Where's the scripture on that one? If I serve Jesus, I'll have fewer problems. I'm the only one with problems. I'm the only one that's lonely. Missionaries and pastors don't have the same problems I do. We can talk about that later. Pastors lie to themselves when they say things like, if I only had more people, if I only had more committed people, I could do great things with this church. That's just wrong. And probably the worst lie that will be exposed as a lie in our study of 1 John is, I'm not such a bad person. I'm really a pretty decent person. And you know, I tell myself that. I don't know if I should be ashamed that I do tell myself that, but it's a subtle trap when you begin to compare yourself with people who you have decided are worse than you, and therefore conclude, I'm not such a bad person. I don't do this, I don't do that. I don't do what that person does. Well, God is going to tell us through 1 John that's a lie. And it is a dangerous lie. Coupled with the I'm really not that bad a person is a lie that I have begun to tell myself more and more lately. I'm too set in my ways to change. I smile, I chuckle, but inside I am very red-faced that I would admit to you, that I would acknowledge that truth. I tell myself, you know, Lord, how old I am. How am I going to change now that I've reached this age? Set in my ways. All right, so I have fessed up to you. You ponder that. I'm not going to hold a confessional or ask you to state similar to me. You wrestle with your own issues. But I want us to see from the Word of God some things that God has identified as particularly pernicious lies that we tell ourselves, that John, the apostle of love, and I loved him until he started meddling in my life, shows us how wicked we are and how sinful we are. Take a look at 1 John, the opening five verses demonstrate to us the authority with which John and the other apostles wrote. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy might be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. As far as identifying credentials, it doesn't get much better than this. John, who are you to speak to us about Christ? Well, I've met Him. I've known Him. I've touched Him. I've been able to actually be with Him. And He taught me what I was supposed to share with you. That's pretty strong credentials. And, of course, the ultimate thought He leaves us with there in verse 5 is that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. It is literally black and white. There is little gray area in what we're going to talk about tonight. We can shade it, nuance it, and subtle it as much as we want. But God says He is light, and everything else is darkness. Perhaps we'd be better off if we thought to ourselves a little more in terms of black and white, and maybe more charitably about others who don't sin the way we do, and therefore we feel free to judge and condemn them. So the apostles had seen Him. They invite John and his fellow apostles, invite us to fellowship with the truth and enjoy the true joy that comes through that. And of course, to understand that God is truth and that darkness, which is the arena for lies, is another realm. It is not God's realm. And then we begin, and I want to quickly note two things from verses 6 through 8, and then we'll go back and learn more from those verses. But verses 6 through 8 say, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." First, the thought in verse 8 is, God knows our propensity to deceive ourselves. And that's why He specifically nails us with it. And says, if you do this, then you have deceived yourselves, and the truth is not in you. So if we have deceived ourselves and there is no truth, that means we're lying to ourselves. And then, of course, backing up, verses 6 and 7 identify that the standard by which we would identify truth versus deceit is what we do, our actions. If we say one thing and do another, then we're lying. If we're lying, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. I wanted to make those two points to set the foundation for why we're coming to 1 John to understand more of what it means or what God has said about lying to ourselves. Six things. So we'll try to cover them fairly rapidly. But in verses 6 and 7, which I just read, the thing that God identifies as a lie to yourself that we should avoid and avoid strenuously is about our fellowship. It says there in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. The word fellowship is the word you would expect there, koinonia. It's the word used pretty much universally in the New Testament and translated in most places, fellowship. But it has to do with having something in common. So having in common, partnering with, participating with, sharing is a word I like to use to describe this koinonia. You share something in common. So with that in mind, if we say that we share something in common with Christ, I mean, we take the name of Christ, we call ourselves Christians or Christ followers, we say that we are seeking to be Christ-like, maturing in our Christian walk. We say all of those things. And what we're saying in those phrases are, we share something with Christ. Something of His character is rubbing off on us. We're imitating it. And if you look at us, you might see something of Christ's character in us. That's what we're saying if we say we have fellowship with Christ. We're sharing something with Him. But the whole statement in verse 6 is if we claim, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and it's not true, because we're walking in darkness, well, then we're lying. And we do not practice the truth. To walk in darkness, how much time do you spend pondering that phrase, that thought? I think it would mean similar to abiding in darkness. I mean, if you're walking in darkness, that's pretty much where you spend your time, and so you might as well say you're abiding in darkness or living in darkness. As one commentator pointed out, that essentially means that you are allowing darkness to define your life. If we say that we are growing in Christ-likeness, growing in spiritual maturity, whatever phrase you want to use, we're sharing with Christ, we're fellowshipping with Him, but yet our walk, our lives, has more to do with the darkness as God defines it in Scripture, we have told ourselves a whopper of a lie. Some conjecture that the three times Paul or John says here, if we say, verse 6, if we say, verse 8, verse 10, if we say, or if we claim, that really John is speaking to specific issues that false teachers had brought into play, brought into the picture. And so he's countering an argument that they had to that they were being bombarded with. Something that was being told them over and over again. And we know the danger of that. We see it in our world today. If somebody tells a lie loud enough and long enough, it begins to be believed. If you do that to yourself, the same thing is true. It is unlikely that people would agree with John's assessment that they're walking in darkness. That's the subtlety of it. That's the difficulty of being discerning. That's why we need the Holy Spirit to help us as we read the Word of God, because the Word of God is a living thing, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's capable of dividing what, according to Hebrews? The thoughts and intents of the heart. Your thoughts and your motives. We can hardly tell those apart, but the Word of God, the Spirit of God using the Word of God, will help us identify when we are in fact saying, I'm fellowshipping with God. I have my devotions at least once a week. I go to church, you know, most every weekend, and I'm doing okay. And yet we're living a life that would disagree with that. The Word of God is what will show us. But these false teachers claim to walk in the light even while they practice the deeds of darkness. And inevitably what happens when you live that way long enough is you begin to do what the Old Testament predicted. You begin to call evil good and good evil. And that is, of course, where so much of our world is today. People claiming to be righteous, even when their actions belie that. They don't actually become righteous. They aren't doing anything righteous. They just simply claim to be righteous. God says, that's a lie. You're not living in the truth. The second thing we notice is in verse 8. It's another if we say statement. Possibly it's also a correction of what false teachers had been drumming into them. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's a false assertion to say that you have no sin. Now, it would take a special level of arrogance to just proclaim, I've never sinned. In saying that, you have. So you blew it right there. Most people don't get that blatant, don't say something that outrageous. It's not that they've never committed anything wrong. I believe that this if I say that I have no sin, or if you say that you have no sin, is really denying the sin principle and effect of the sin nature in your life. You're pretty much saying, I have outgrown that. I have become spiritually mature enough that sin no longer has a pull or an attraction to me. I'm not going to embarrass you by asking you to raise your hands if you've ever said or thought something like that. But that's dangerous territory. Dangerous territory. To say that sin no longer has any attraction or pull on me is that one step away from tumbling headlong into the deepest pit of sin that you can imagine. That's what pride does. Pride goes before a fall. The pride about my spiritual maturity and I am immune to sin will allow you to walk into situations that will trap you. You'll tumble into a pit that you can't see because you've been blinded to it. Dangerous, dangerous territory to say that the power of sin, the principle of sin, has no power over me, has no presence within me. The problem is we don't like to think of ourselves as sinners, do we? I mean, we're told we should. We are told we are all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we're told this. But we still struggle when it comes to thinking, you know, I'm a sinner. Don't answer this. It's purely rhetorical. But did you confess any sin from yesterday? Did you confess any sin from the day before or the day before that? Have you gone all week without confessing any sin? Is it possible that you have deluded yourself into thinking, I've lived a week and haven't committed a single sin? Wow. That's why I say I don't like John much anymore. Or 1 John. This is really gut-wrenching. It's talking to me about things that I have grown accustomed to doing and didn't realize how awful they were. Going days without acknowledging, I did something that wasn't right. I need to confess that. My fellowship with Christ has been broken. And I may not even be aware of it because I'm not asking the right questions and looking in the right place and then following through and doing what I need to do. And by saying doing what I need to do, let me point out that the answer, the solution, is in verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That, as you well know, is not about salvation alone. It's true about salvation. But then it's also true in the context of what we're reading about our daily lives, about how we live, how we practice what we preach or think we preach. And what does it mean when it says we confess our sins? Does it simply mean we recite a list of them? I think there's more to it. You've probably heard messages about it. You've heard the word defined. But to confess means to agree with. It's not just saying, Lord, I goofed up and, you know, I shouldn't have. And I'm supposed to tell you about it even though you're omniscient. You already know. But here it is. Here's where I've sinned. It's agreeing with God that it is an abominable offense to God's holiness. See, I don't like to think in those terms either. I think I'm a pastor. I do an awful lot of good stuff, don't I, Lord? And when I mess up, it's, you know, balanced out by some of the good stuff, so it's not really as abominable as what your word says. Oh, what horrible thinking that is. Horrible thinking. If we confess our sins, it means I am saying in my confessional prayer to God that I agree with you. My sin was a horrible offense against your holiness. My sin is what nailed Jesus to the cross. We hear these things. We hear the gospel message. But somehow it doesn't worm its way into this part of our lives. And we tell ourselves, we tell ourselves lies about this very matter. I don't really have that big a problem about sin. It's not that bad. However, when we do agree with God, He is faithful and just to forgive us. We have that promise. We can claim that any time, and we need to every time. He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what forgiveness means. It's put away, it's sent away, and never to be heard or seen from again, as far as God holding it against us. Now, the third thing that we notice is if we say, another possible reaction to the false teachers and setting things correct, in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, the thing that leaves us scratching our heads a little bit is how similar verse 8 and verse 10 are. If we say that we have no sin, or if we say that we have not sinned. So, is it a different assertion than in verse 8, or is it just a repetition after telling us we need to confess our sins? He reminds us of how important it is to acknowledge that we are, in fact, sinful people who commit sins. Of course, the remaining half of both of those verses are different. Verse 8 speaks of deceiving ourselves and not having truth in us. Verse 10 says we make God a liar and His word is not in us. A far more disastrous outcome of saying we have not sinned than what is mentioned in verse 8. Probably, I'll go along with this commentary that I saw, probably among false teachers, they both had their adherents. Some would say, we have no sin. Some would say, we have not sinned. And probably they're coming from the same place, which is a wicked place in their minds. And they're basically going to reach the same end goal, which is to be deceived and calling God a liar. But if you take them together, the horrible thing about this combination, and especially what's revealed in verse 10, about making God a liar and His word is not in us, is that we understand what saying we have not sinned and saying we have no sin, how it makes a mockery of the gospel. The gospel is the good news that when we trust it, it saves us. When we trust Christ, He saves us, is what I mean. But we trust the good news about Christ, and that is what saves us. And this, I have no sin, or I haven't sinned, makes a mockery of the gospel. And you do know the gospel is not just about when you get saved. It's about how you then live after you are saved. And it just makes a mockery of that. The reason God acted in grace and mercy toward us for the sake of our sins apparently is false, because now you have no sin, according to you. That's wrong. God must have first deceived us about ourselves when He said all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, when He tells us that we have a propensity to continue to sin because we have this law within us that wars against the righteousness and holiness of God, and this principle that is at war of selfishness and wanting to do what we want to do. God must have deceived us, and therefore He is the liar, He is the deceiver. And what a horrible logical path we're now seeing unfold before us when we say, I have matured to the point where I don't sin anymore. There is a faction of Christianity that believes in what they call a second work of grace. that they get saved and all their sin is forgiven, and then somehow things magically work in their lives and they achieve a point of maturity where they no longer sin. And there are pastors who preach that nonsense, and there are people who believe that, and it's horrible because they make God a liar. A mockery of the gospel, it's calling God a deceiver. It says there in verse 10, His word is not in us. That means His word has no place in our lives. The word that has been proclaimed, the whole of the word of God, from the very beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, everything that was given to those penmen who recorded it, the witnesses from the Old Testament scripture that show us so much about ourselves and our sin nature because we're so much like them, all of that is meaningless. It's saying it's not in you. It has no place in your life. You have rejected it. The most elemental presence of the Word of God in the heart and conscience has been denied. The things that the Word is telling you that might briefly nag or bother you, you shoo away as though, I don't believe that anymore. Well, then the Word has no place in you. And of course, then the end of that logical path is the possibility of hearing any redemptive word from the Bible is denied. You read verse 9, if you follow that path of I don't sin anymore, you read verse 9 and say, well, that was great when I got saved, but I don't really need that anymore. What a horrible thought. Because then the possibility of receiving forgiveness from God is lost. So three things. Lying about our fellowship with God but walking in darkness. Lying about the presence of sin in our lives, whether it's the sin nature and the pull of temptation, or the graduating from being susceptible to sin. Those are the first three lies. The next three, let's start in chapter 2, verse 4. And it's about lying about our obedience. If you get to the point where you've just heard enough, your soul and your conscience can't take any more, just holler stop. I'll happily stop. I mean, I told you I used to like 1 John. Chapter 2, verses 4 through 6 says that there are times where we lie about our obedience to God. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Basically, he's deceiving himself. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. The general question of how do we know that we are his? How do we know that we know him is addressed in verse 3. Here he deals with the people who claim they know God, but at the same time break his commandments. What did Jesus say? If you love me, keep my commandments. I know him, but then just doing whatever you please, selfishly and rebelliously, shrugging off what God's placed in terms of his demands upon you, claiming to know God at the same time breaking his commandments. Probably the biggest takeaway that we should have from this is that John understands knowing God is not academic, it's not theoretical, and it's not purely theological. It certainly is not speculative. It is intensely practical. When you say that you know God, your life is different. When you say that you know God, you not only know and love His commandments, read Psalm 19, Psalm 119, you obey them, you do them, you value them as precious metal and precious gems. It's a relationship to God in which knowing Him is determined by our walking with Him or by our conduct. To know God and at the same time to be disobedient to His commandments is to lie and be devoid of truth. Building on that thought, we go on in chapter 2 and come to verse 8. Again, John writes, "A new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light," which would be essentially the same as saying, "I know God, I live in the light," same thing. "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." This new commandment, which isn't a new one, it's an old one, love one another, is about practically living in such a way that our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ is evident. It is visual, visible and visual. There are those who claim to be in the light and hate their brother. The hate for their brother shows that the light they follow isn't light at all, but in fact darkness. Now let's ask the pertinent question. When John says, "We hate our brother," what does that mean? Boy, that's a word that's been overused in the last 4 or 5 years. Hate. Hate has come to mean, in our modern parlance, "I disagree with you." "Why do you hate me?" As if those two things had anything at all to do with each other. We used to be able to disagree with each other and say, "Well, you're a human being made in the image of God. You have value. We disagree, but I don't hate you." Now it's just assumed if we disagree, we hate. That's not this. John is saying he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness. So what is this hate of which he speaks? I would suggest that the answer is not an emotional response to somebody, but a practical and active response to somebody. And to that, and for that, we begin to turn to other areas of Scripture, examples, illustrations, parables, stories that have been told that help us understand what it means to love our brother. Love is, of course, denying oneself, a willingness to lay down one's life for another. That's true love, John chapter 15. Love is considering another's situation and needs before you consider your own. Love is paying attention to those who have been robbed and afflicted. Luke chapter 10, the Good Samaritan story. Love cares for the little ones. I like to think of that as a broad category that speaks to anyone who's vulnerable. Not just little in size or age, but little in influence and in other ways. If we don't care about them, that's hate. If we do, that's love. Hate would be withholding the cup of cold water from the thirsty. Hate is making no effort to welcome the stranger, to clothe those who are inadequately clothed for the weather or literally naked. Hate is not helping the sick. Hate is when a brother has a need and you don't step in and help. You are showing you despise them. You are showing you don't care. And it's the absence of caring and acting on that that the Bible defines as hate. I find that interesting and discouraging, because I am as selfish as any of us and put myself first, the definition of selfishness. So it is not easy to deny myself or to think about laying down my life for another or actually do that in terms of my time and resources. It's easy to consider my own plight first. It's easy to disregard those who are vulnerable and those who are hurting and say, well, I hope somebody takes care of you. I really can't at this moment. I'm too busy feeling good about myself. So, see you later. That's what it means in verses 8 through 11 about hating our brother. Verse 11, he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness, does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Basically, we're lying about loving our brother. One last one, and it really is a follow-up to the one we just talked about. And for that, we turn to 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. 1 John 3, verse 16, is this is how we know love. Because God laid down, or Christ laid down his life for us, we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. This is a pretty simple exercise in, am I deceiving myself? Am I lying to myself? Well, how do you treat those around you who have a need? That's what he's getting at. That's what he wants us to understand in these verses here. We have the things that people could use if they are in need. If we see a brother in need and refuse to help them, shutting up our heart, closing off our minds and our compassion, or even our eyes, so we pretend not to see them, how can we say, I know God? I am a Christian. I'm walking with God. How can we say we love our brother if we do that? Another one of John's very practical tests regarding the validity of our faith. This is how we know that we know God, because our hearts hurt when we see people in need and we want to help them. They don't grow cold and hard and ignore. Would we sacrifice our lives for a brother? Well, you don't know that until you're actually in a position. But in a very more realistic way, would you take food out of your pantry and give it to somebody that has a need? They're hungry. We think of that this time of year, perhaps more than other times. But we should think of that year round. Our compassion is whenever the opportunity presents itself. If we're unable or unwilling to sacrifice material advantage for the sake of our brother, God says, my love isn't in you. My love isn't in you. These are heart matters. The issue, the problem starts with the heart and continues in and grows in the heart. So what are we to do about this? If you will permit, let me just introduce you to 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5. 2 Corinthians 10. I'll start with verse 3. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. And let me tell you, this is part of our spiritual battle, our spiritual warfare. We're walking in the flesh, but the war that we're fighting cannot be fought with fleshly weapons. Because according to verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Paul has an answer here for us as to how we can avoid those lies about, I'm really a pretty decent person, and by the way, I'm too old to change. That's a thought that needs to be brought into captivity and into obedience. The weapons of the world are things like education. More education would get me past this, more training, a better degree, being exposed to more learned scholars is how the world handles problems. Personal influence is another weapon of the world. Impressive credentials. Paul addressed all of that back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And of course, he mentioned how other teachers relied on their rhetorical polish. He did not. Those kind of things are the weapons the world uses against spiritual warfare. Well, they're useless. Those will accomplish nothing, will gain nothing. There will be no victory. We do not wage war as the world does. We do not use their weapons. The weapons that Paul used, he described in Ephesians chapter 6, where we have the armor defined and described. And the two weapons that are available to us are the Word of God and prayer. Most everything else is defensive. But the Word of God and prayer is precisely what we use to cast down the arguments and high things that exalt themselves against the Word of God, bringing our own thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And notice, in closing, the object of this warfare, this battle that ultimately addresses the lies we tell ourselves, the object, the ultimate goal of our warfare is to make us obedient to Christ. Paul did not want people to be obedient to him. Over and over he emphasizes, it's Christ you serve. He served Christ. He wanted people to serve Christ. I serve Christ. I want you to serve Christ. I don't want you to be my servants. I want you to be Christ's servants. And so that's the goal. That's why we use the weapons of prayer and the Word of God to cast down the high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God and bring every thought into captivity, all of that, to make us obedient to and subject to Christ. Father, I pray that as we ponder some of the heavy, heavy things that we've spoken of and seen in our study tonight, that we would walk away not with a gloomy heart, but a joyous heart, because you loved us and you show us these things so that we might become more Christ-like and walk more closely with you. And our actions would match our claims that we know you, that we love you, that we love our brothers. We will do in accordance with what we say. I pray that you would help us to sort through the things we've heard, investigate and analyze our own hearts, and your Spirit would lead us to and show us how to appropriately deal with the sin that we find, confessing, forsaking, and obeying you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.